Galatians chapter 3. I want to read a portion here. We'll read together. In verse 7 of chapter 3. Galatians 3 and the verse number 7 through to verse 14. Galatians 3 and verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of this, his own infallible and precious word. We're going to focus today on verses 10 to 14. So let's have our Bibles open at this particular point in Galatians 3. And then we'll just bow together here and we'll seek the Lord's face in a word of prayer. So all unite our hearts together and let us pray. Our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that again we're privileged to draw near to Thee and come into Thy presence in the Saviour's name. We bless Thee, O God, for Thy grace that finds us before Thee now and that enables us to come to the mercy seat. Lord, how we pray that Thou wilt bless us and Thou wilt meet with us. Lord, Thou wilt take the word that we will consider and write it on our hearts with power. O Lord, may Thy Spirit Himself apply the word, for it is only by His ministry that the application of truth takes place. And Lord, we pray therefore that Thou wilt draw near and Thou wilt meet with us. Settle us in Thy presence, touch our waiting souls, and do us good even now as we continue before Thee. We pray for power, we pray for help. We pray above all that the Lord Jesus will be glorified. We ask this in His dear name. Amen. Galatians 3 and the verses 10 to 14. The subject that I want to take up today with you is a very solemn one. It is that of the curse of the law. And it's taken directly from those words that are found in the verse number 13, where you read these particular words, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Throughout the entire range of these verses, 10 to 14, you'll find that the word curse or the word cursed is used five times. And therefore, there's absolutely no doubt about the theme or the subject with which Paul is dealing in this section of the book of Galatians. It is the theme of the curse of the law. Now, his opening statement in these five verses is powerful and it is solemn. In verse 10 he says, For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. Or as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now the sense of that language indicates right away that the apostle is drawing a contrast with what is found in verse 9. In verse 9 he states that those who, like Abraham, believe on Jesus Christ are blessed, and that they are justified from sin and guilt and from condemnation. Therefore, they are a blessed people. But then he says immediately, in stark contrast here in verse 10, that those who seek for justification by the works of the law are under the curse. And this means that by inspiration of the Spirit of God, Paul reveals with the greatest clarity the awful situation in which every sinner is found who pursues the path of seeking justification through human effort or through human merit, supposedly. That person is under the curse of the law. Now, in the immediate context where the apostle uses this terrible language, he is dealing with those who were the enemies of the gospel and who were troubling the Galatian churches. And therefore, he's actually saying of them that they are under the curse of the law. We notice here right away an example of the manner in which Paul dealt with these Judaizers, these people who followed what is called the Jews' religion. He had absolutely no toleration for them. He had no toleration for their message, which was specifically a message of Christ plus the works of the law. And for them, this man, God's man, has no place whatsoever, and rightly so, because their message was soul-destroying. It was erroneous to the greatest degree. It was a message that was entirely against the pure gospel of grace, and especially against the doctrine of justification by grace alone and through the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ alone. And therefore Paul declares that due to their attempts, the attempts of these Judaizers to secure justification with God through even the least measure of self-effort or human merit, they placed themselves under the curse of the law. But while Paul's words here in their context are immediately directed to those in his day who were spreading that awful heresy and that dangerous doctrine, yet they are applicable in every generation to all who reject God's way of salvation and the terms that he has stipulated by which men are justified before his law. It must be clearly understood that men are either of faith, as Paul puts it, or they are of the works of the law. I use the very terms that he employs in these verses leading up to where we are studying today. Men are either of faith or they are of the works of the law. Into those two categories, the entire human race is divided before a holy God and before a righteous law. Some men are of faith, as it's put, as I've already quoted. That simply means that through faith alone they are blessed with the everlasting righteousness of Jesus Christ being given to them and being reckoned to their account. On the other hand, the remainder of mankind seek by self-effort, through whatever they consider salvation to be, whatever they believe the way to eternal life may be, through self-effort they seek for that salvation. And in doing so, they place themselves under the curse of the law. And therefore, in one way or another, every man, irrespective of his religious belief or his background, who rejects the divinely revealed terms of Almighty God for the saving of the soul, but follows a system of works, whatever it might be, is under the curse of God, and is under the curse of a righteous law. That is just how solemn and how serious the issue actually is, as we understand what Paul is teaching here in Galatians chapter 3. All men, on one hand, are either under the blessing of God through Christ's righteousness, or they are under the curse of God because of their rejection of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. These verses furthermore reveal to us that those who are now not under the law's curse once were. And I want you to understand that. I refer to those who are now saved, who are now justified. You see, some people will teach and some people hold the idea that God's people, those who will eventually be in heaven, just think about it that way, the sum total of true believers who will one day be in glory, people hold the idea that they were never really lost, that they were eternally justified, as it's often put, and therefore they were never under the curse of God. Well, that's entirely wrong. Because the very verses that are before us today, in them Paul refers to people who have been redeemed from what? From the curse of the law. And therefore the inference is that they once were under that awful curse. And the point therefore is made very clear. That all men, the entire human race, as it stands in union with Adam, the original head of all of the human family, are one with him in original sin, and are one with him also in personal transgression. And therefore all men, even those who have been redeemed, are now being redeemed and will one day be redeemed before the Lord comes. Even they are under the curse of the law. By nature, by their union with Adam, and by their own personal transgression. That is what Paul is teaching us here in these solemn and serious verses. Therefore, what a serious perspective there is given to us here with regard to the state of mankind. The whole human race actually is shown by these verses to be under the curse of the law. That's an entirely different perspective from the one that man holds. And the view of himself that he cherishes and that he wants to promote and he wants to spread and he wants to advance. Man today does not believe that there even is a curse on this world or on the human family. Man wants to give the impression that all men are right with God or whoever they worship. That just with a little effort of our own and works of our own, we can overcome whatever our faults might be, our mistakes might be, and then we will eventually get to heaven. That's the thinking of the world today. And it's remarkable that even though the world is sunk in wickedness, to a degree that we haven't seen in human history perhaps for many, many generations, the vain notion is still held that man is basically good and that man can pull himself up by his own bootstraps and all he needs is a little help at the most from his God, whoever that might be. And at the end of the day, it is being taught, therefore, that man essentially saves himself. He works out his own salvation. He saves himself. He gains eternal life. I say again, whatever that's supposed to be, depending on what religion you consider. That's the common denominator of all false religions. And yet here are verses that tell us that man is under the awful curse of God. That's a truth that needs to be known, it needs to be preached, it needs to be proclaimed continually. And today I bring your attention to this line of thought as we come here to look at these particular verses in this study in Galatians. The curse of the law. Man under the curse of the law. There are some sitting in this gathering right now, and you have been delivered from the curse of the law. And we'll see, I trust, much about that today as we go through this study. But there's some sitting here. I want you to get it well. Man, woman, young person. You need to understand this. Some sitting here right now, and you are currently, presently, and altogether under the curse of Almighty God and a broken law. And may the solemnity of that and the seriousness of that grip your heart, fasten itself on your soul, and may your cry go up today from the depths of your very being. O Lord, deliver me from the curse under which I am presently found, and bring me into a state of grace, even through thy dear Son. So let's look at that subject as the Lord helps us. And we begin here with the reason for the curse of the law. And we find that in these verses, the Apostle Paul presents a clear reason as to why the law can do nothing else but curse those who attempt to obey it in order to be justified. I should say here at this very point that when we talk here, or Paul talks here about the curse of the law, he's talking about it specifically within the setting of people trying to obey the law, do good works, plus maybe believing something about Jesus Christ in order to be justified. It is to them specifically that he addresses these terrible words. And he gives us the reason why they especially are under the curse of the law. And it is simply this: the law's demand for perfect obedience, a demand that no man is able to meet, and a requirement that no man is able to give. That's the reason for the curse of the law. It's because the law requires of every man a perfect obedience, and no man can give it. And therefore the law can do nothing else but curse him. Now, with regard to that solemn expression there, the curse of the law, the law in view is, of course, the Ten Commandments, or the moral law of God that is summed up in the Ten Commandments. The basic requirement of the Ten Commandments, or the moral law, is perfect obedience. Paul spells that out in these verses and a number of quotations that he incorporates in what he says. Look with me at verse 10. And he quotes there in verse 10 these words. It is written, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Let's quote it from Deuteronomy 27. But the point is, listen to the words. It says, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, isn't that perfect obedience that God is stipulating? There must be a continuing in all things written in God's law. If a man's going to be justified in that way, he has got to give a perfect obedience. Look also at verse 12. He quotes here from Leviticus 18. It says in verse 12, the final words, "The man that doeth them shall live in them." Again, another support from the Scriptures of truth with regard to this issue, that the law does require perfect obedience. And you know, that's a very telling statement that we have here in verse 10, or again in verse 12. Telling in this sense, that people have the foolish notion that they, while they may, as they call it, make mistakes, they can make it up then by doing so many other good things. The mentality that's preached today with regards to supposed gospel preaching is this: you've got all your bad deeds on this side, and then you take all your good deeds and you put them on the other side, and as you do that, the pendulum will swing, or the balances will tip in your favor. My friend, that's not the gospel. Far from it. Because what the gospel is, actually, and we'll see that today a little later by the help of the Lord, the gospel is the message that someone has given a perfect obedience on behalf of men, without which no man ever would be saved and no man ever would be accepted by God. You make no mistake about it. God requires perfect obedience. And that's the reason for the curse of the law, because no man is able to give it. Now, Scripture shows, by way of emphasis, this requirement for perfect obedience the whole way through its pages. If we go to the very beginning, we take Adam, of course, and this was true of Adam. Adam was placed under the requirement of giving a perfect obedience, and it was obedience to God's moral law. Now, you remember what God said to Adam about obeying him. He said in Genesis 2:17, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Those are terrible words. They are sounding out the result of disobedience to the law of God. You see, most people read the terms there and the story there, and all they focus on is Adam eating a certain fruit. And he did eat a certain fruit, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they have all this silly, nonsensical, sentimental garbage that they talk about with regard to what Adam actually did. But what Adam did was this. Adam disobeyed the moral law that God had written on his own heart when he made him. And the reason I know that Adam's disobedience was disobedience to the law of God is that Adam immediately came under the sentence of death. And God inflicts death on no man except for disobedience. Let's go to the New Testament here and let's see how this all becomes clear to our minds. Turn to Romans chapter 4. And stay with me here in Romans a little while as we look at the verses that I want you to notice. The very threat of death that Adam was placed under is proof that he'd been made under the law, placed under the law to give obedience to it. That's verified here in a number of ways in Romans 4 and also Romans 5. Look at Romans 4 and verse 15. I want you to listen carefully and I want you to think carefully with me as we consider these verses. Romans 4:15. It says, the final part of that verse, it says these words, "Where no law is, there is no transgression." Then go to chapter 5 and verse 13 to a related statement. And the final part of that verse, Romans 5:13, "Sin is not imputed." That means simply sin is not charged when there is no law. Now both statements are teaching the same truth, and they're teaching a vital truth that is of course true at all times, and is this: without a moral law or a moral standard being in place, no one could be adjudged to be a sinner. Do you understand what that means? God could not have judged Adam. God could not have said to Adam, "In the day you eat thereof, you will die," unless there had been a law in place that Adam broke, that Adam violated, because the Bible tells us right here, where no law is, there's no transgression. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now you take the words that are used here. Take the word transgression there in chapter 4, verse 15. And the word transgression, either in the Old or the New Testament, means to step over. It means to trespass. It also means to rebel. Do you think about the word transgress? Just take the meaning to step over. Do you know what that means? That means that a line has been drawn. And therefore, when a man steps over that line, he is guilty of transgression. That means that since Adam was adjudged to be a sinner, as he was by God, he had stepped over the line. God had drawn a line for Adam. God had laid down a law for Adam, and Adam stepped over the line. That's the meaning of the word transgression. You think about it in very plain terms to get it home to you. There is the law of the land. There is, very simply, the speed limit that when you approach a town or a built-up area and it says at that point you reduce to 30 miles an hour and you do not obey the sign, the line's drawn, the law's plain and clear, but you keep on driving at 50 or 60, well, what's going to happen to you? You've stepped over the line, you've transgressed the law, you may not like what you get through the post someday, but you have earned you have earned your reward by violating the law. It's very simple, isn't it? That's the meaning of the word transgress. You step over the line, you go too far, you disobey, you rebel, and you pay the consequences. That's the meaning of the word transgress in the Bible. To step over the line, to rebel. But the inference is, you see, that no one could be charged with transgression. No one could be charged with stepping over the line or the law unless the law's in place. Now, wasn't Adam charged with transgression? He certainly was. And God came to him and God said to him, "What hast thou done?" And Adam did all within his might to wangle his way out of it. He blamed his wife to start with. And then, of course, she in turn blamed the devil. But my friend, God came and God said to Adam, right there and then, "You're under the curse." And the only way that God could have done that righteously and justly was when there was a law in place that Adam had broken and Adam had transgressed, and now he stepped over the line and God brings a curse on Adam. Turn to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, just for a moment, and then we'll come back to Romans here. But turn to Hosea chapter 6 and look at verse 7. And notice what it says in that verse. "But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me." Notice there what it says, "they, like men." Let me just tell you something here before we go any farther. In the Old Testament, there are different words that are translated men. I talk about different Hebrew words. And one of them is Adam. The name Adam is actually also a name for the whole human race. You could go to many verses in the Old Testament, and this is one of them. And you would find, if you were able to read the Hebrew, that is the basis of this translation, that the word for men here is Adam. Let's put it in that way. They, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. Now, speaking of Israel in Hosea's day, but the point I want you to see is, it's very clear, Adam had transgressed the covenant. God made him and placed him under the covenant of the law, requiring from Adam perfect obedience. But Adam transgressed that covenant. Adam disobeyed God. He rebelled and he stepped over the line. And therefore, Adam was adjudged to be a sinner. Now turn back to Romans now at this point with me, please. Because here's a verse that is key to any study on Adam and his sin and its consequences. It's Romans 5 verse 12. Look with me at this verse for a moment here. Romans 5 verse 12. And notice the particular words. "By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." Now that one man is Adam. And the sin that's in view is Adam's sin. And the sentence of death is Adam's sentence. Listen to it again. "By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." Now that's specifically Adam who's in view there. He's the one man through whom sin entered the world, and as soon as he had sinned, death fell upon him. Here is a clear statement proving that he was made under the law and he was required to obey it perfectly. That's the point I'm making here. From the very beginning, from the time God ever made the first man, he put him under the law, and he required of Adam that he would perfectly obey that law. And of course, Adam didn't do it. But let me say this to you. That requirement for perfect obedience still stands. And we've got to face that and realize that. The demand, the requirement for perfect obedience has not been set aside. You know how people talk when they're caught, maybe for whatever crime it might be. And they will say, well, you know, Your Honor, I couldn't help it. I was led away by others and I was foolish and I just couldn't help myself and all the rest of it. When you hear people talk like that, sometimes you say, oh, listen to him, but let me tell you something. That's a revelation of the human heart. Because the human heart tries to do away with its guilt of disobeying God's law. And do away with the knowledge that's written within the conscience that the individual is to give still to this very day obedience, and yea, moreover, perfect obedience to the law of God. That still stands. I want to show you that it still stands by taking you to the teaching of Christ. Turn first of all to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. Let's see here that the requirement of perfect obedience stands, has not been set aside. Even though man's a fallen sinner and can't give the obedience, that does not mean that the requirement has been set aside. Matthew 19, verse 16. Here you have the story of a man coming to the Lord, and he said, good master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? Notice that the man's question was about having or obtaining and possessing eternal life. And notice the Lord's response in verse 17, the end of the verse. Now listen to these words. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. I say that's a terrible thing for Christ to have said. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. You might say, is that not what the old apostate is always saying? Telling people to do their best and live up to the law of God and keep the Ten Commandments and you will get to heaven. No, the apostate is not saying what Christ said here. Christ is emphasizing here that the moral law with its demand for perfection still stands. That's what he's teaching. Turn over now to Luke's Gospel. That's an entirely different thing, of course, from what the liberal or the modernist or the apostate will say to the sinner who asks about how do I get to heaven. Well, just do the best you can. The Lord's not saying that. The Lord's emphasizing this point. The law still stands in its demand for perfect obedience. Luke 10, verse 25. Here's another instance. Similar question. Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And do you notice what the Lord said immediately in response? Verse 26. What is written in the law? How readest thou? And then we, for the sake of time, go right down to verse 28. And it says at the end of verse 28. This do and thou shalt live. Now the point I am drawing from these quotations from our Lord's ministry is that simple point that the law still stands and the law offers life. And if a man would keep the law, then he would have eternal life. If he gave it the obedience that it requires, he would have eternal life. Do you understand that? If you gave the law what it requires, you would get to heaven. Perfect obedience. That's the teaching of our Savior in these verses that we have considered. But you see, here's the problem. The demand is still there. The requirement for perfect obedience is still upon the whole human race. But the problem is, no man is able to give that obedience, and therefore immediately he comes under the curse of God's holy law. There are certain features about the law that we should never forget that actually add to this concept that the law still stands and the law still requires perfect obedience. There is, for example, the inflexibility of the law. In other words, the law is never altered. God doesn't water it down. God doesn't set it aside. It's inflexible. That's what the Lord said in Matthew 5:18, where he said that not one jot or tittle would pass from the law. It's inflexible. Can't be altered. You remember that. God doesn't lower his standards. To put it another way, God does not let men into heaven because he has reduced to the most low level what he wants of them. That's not how people get to heaven. The law's inflexible. It's never set aside. It's never reduced to that kind of a minimum. It stands in all its fullness. It's inflexible. Then there's the unity of the law. Turn to James chapter 2. James 2 verse 10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And then the Lord gives here through James a number of commandments. Do not commit adultery and do not kill. And it says, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. But the truth that's taught there is the unity of the law. You offend in one point, you're guilty of violating the entire law. But there's something else about the law that shows to us just how vast this requirement for perfect obedience actually is inflexible. God doesn't change it. It's a unity. If we break one part, we've broken everything. And then there's the spirituality of the law. Turn to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. That's true. That's one of God's commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Then verse 22. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, that is, thou fool, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. What is God teaching here? What's Christ teaching here? Well, there is the letter of the law. You're not to kill someone. But the Lord also shows us here that that commandment can be broken inwardly through hatred, through strife, through variance in our hearts. Go a little farther down. Verse 27, he deals there with the seventh commandment. Verse 27 says, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. There is the spirituality of the law. My friend, the law requires an inward spiritual obedience as well as the outward obedience to the letter of the law. And the point is this, it requires perfection in both areas. Now think about that. Would anyone here today dare to lift up his or her head and say, I have kept the law outwardly, perfectly? Don't think there's anybody would be as bold as to say that. But what about the inward aspect of the law? The requirement for perfect obedience takes in our hearts. In other words, God's law requires that we have minds, listen, minds that are totally pure. Do you understand what I'm saying? And again, there's not a person who's honest who would even dare to say, I've never had an evil thought. I've never had a hateful view, somebody or whatever. Not one of us. But do you see the point I'm making? This is what the law requires. It's inflexible. It is a unit. It is spiritual. And therefore its demand for perfect obedience is beyond our very imagination to even work out. But it's there. And this is the reason for the curse of the law. That requirement for perfect obedience that has been there from the very beginning still stands today. And as all these features based on the inflexibility and the unity and the spirituality of the law brings upon us the terrible curse because we fail utterly and completely to give the obedience that the Lord requires. My friend, I want you to get that today. I want you to realize today that you have to do with God and His law. Don't sit in your seat analyzing other people. Don't sit in your seat saying, I haven't done what he did or said what she said. I haven't thought thoughts that maybe others have had. Don't say those things about others. Search your own heart. And you realize today, in the light of what God has sent you from this word of His, that the curse is on men because the law requires perfect obedience and no man is able to give it. Romans 3:19, you know, sums it all up. Because in Romans 3:19, Paul says this, all the world guilty. That's his verdict. He has gone down through the race of man. He's looked at the Gentiles in chapter 1. He's looked at the Jews in chapter 2. And he comes on into chapter 3 of Romans. And he says, here's my verdict. Here's the inspired verdict of Almighty God. All men guilty, which means all men subject to the judgment of God. Why? Because the law demands perfect obedience and no man can give it. It's a basic point, it's a simple point, but it's most solemn. Now let's go back here to Galatians 3 a moment or two and notice how relevant this is then in the whole area of justification. Going back to Galatians chapter 3 and noticing what Paul is doing here as he talks about the law and but under the curse. Look with me at verse 10. This is Paul's point, and it's simply this, that the law's curse is intensified against those who attempt to gain righteousness or merit with God through their own supposed obedience to the law. This is his point. Look at verse 10 again. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. I've shown you in this point, this main point today, all men are under the curse. All the human race. No man can give perfect obedience. Therefore, all are doomed to die. But that curse is intensified against the sinner who tries to justify himself through his own efforts and his own works and his own religion, whatever it might be. Once a sinner attempts to find justification with God through self-effort, he brings himself under a more intense curse. Not only can he not give the obedience that God requires of him, but what he's also doing is this. He is rejecting God's revealed way of justification through all his efforts to keep the law or whatever it might be and be justified before God. Therefore, the curse intensifies. Look at verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. What is Paul doing there? Well, he's showing that God in his mercy has revealed a way by which man can be justified. The just shall live by faith. Well, here's his point. If a man tries to be justified by his own works, not only is he facing or attempting an impossibility, but he's adding to the curse by insulting God and insulting Christ. Because God has revealed that with all his hopelessness, there is a way for a man to be justified. Though he can't give the perfect obedience that God requires, yet God does justify the sinner. The just shall live by faith. But if the sinner goes against that, as he always does when he works and labors and strives in his own energy to be right with God, then he brings on his head, in a double sense, the awful curse of the law. The reason for the curse of the law, it is simply this: no man can give the obedience God requires. And he intensifies that awful curse as he tries to give the obedience God requires in order to justify himself before the Lord. But then, thank God, we have the removal of the curse of the law. Verses 13 and 14 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Goes on to say that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through faith, or through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here is the great news of the gospel. What is the gospel? Christ hath redeemed men from the curse of the law. The message of the gospel is the removal of the curse. Now, there's so much in those verses 13 and 14 that it would defy any man to really get into their depths and explain it as it should be explained. But to put it in a nutshell, what Paul is saying in verses 13 and 14 is simply this: the obedience that God requires, the perfect obedience that the law requires, has been given by Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, God doesn't set aside his law. You know how people talk, oh, God loves everybody, and he won't send anybody to hell. He let people into heaven that have done their best and have been sincere. And what that message is actually sending out about God is this: that God is no longer a holy God, and God has set aside his law, and the law is now meaningless and has no bearing on man. It's a lie, I tell you. God has not set aside his law. And as I said earlier, no man gets to heaven by God reneging on what he has said. But how do men get to heaven? Men get to heaven by the law being fulfilled. That's why Christ is called the last Adam, the second man. It's teaching us, by using those very titles, that what Adam didn't do, Christ did. Adam stood for the whole human race as a representative, and he failed. Jesus Christ comes in as the last Adam, the second man from heaven. And thank God, he has done what Adam failed to do. He has given the obedience to the law. Jesus was made under the law. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4 of Galatians. It says there, God sent his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Do you see it, friend? How will you escape the curse of the law? Only through Christ, because Christ was made under the law To do what? To redeem those who are under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. Here is the perfect obedience that God requires. I tell you, brethren and sisters, here is the message that should thrill the heart of every Christian. Do you realize that your basis for going to heaven is not your faith? I dealt with that before. But I mention it again because it is a point where so many Christians get tripped up. The basis of going to heaven is not your faith. The basis of going to heaven is the perfect obedience of Christ. Given in life and also in death, when he suffered the curse of the law, and thereby has redeemed men from that curse, that they might obtain the blessing that God has for them. In other words, Jesus Christ not only did what Adam didn't do, but Jesus Christ undid what Adam did do. Jesus Christ gave the obedience, but Jesus Christ also delivers from the curse that came in through Adam's disobedience. That is the gospel. That's the way to heaven. That's the way of life. Now, sinner, where does it leave you? Because these verses are teaching that it's by faith alone in Christ and in his merit that a man is saved from the curse of the law. Now you ask yourself a very honest question. I want you to do it right now. I want you to do it right now, sinner. Ask yourself this question. Am I at this moment resting by faith alone on Jesus Christ and the perfect obedience is given to the law, or am I not? I want you to be honest. I said at the outset today, we're dealing with solemn matters. We're dealing with the issue of whether you're under the curse of the law or not. Of whether you will be under the curse of the law in eternity or not. And there's nothing more solemn. I want you to put that question to yourself. If your answer is negative, no, I'm not resting by faith alone in Christ alone, then the verdict is clear. You're under the curse. You'll remain under it if you live the way you're living. You'll die under it, and you will perish under it. Because cursed is everyone who doesn't give the perfect obedience that the law requires. But blessed is everyone who comes to Christ, therefore, and who rests in that perfect work. Oh, I love to talk to you about the perfect God-man and his perfect work. May you seek him today, and may you pass from death unto life. Let us bow together before the Lord here at the close of our service. May God take these truths and write them on our minds, upon our hearts, and use them in his own sovereign way. O God, our Father, use thy word, we pray. Lord, may thy people understand these great truths. May they rest on them. May they rejoice in them. And Lord, we pray for those who need the Savior, that today thou wilt draw them to see these things. Open eyes, remove the veil. Bless the preaching of thy word. Make it fruitful to many hearts. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit abide with all of the Lord's people, both this day and forevermore. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.